All right. So, here we are. Another wonderful spring Sunday morning. Adult Sunday school. I'm talking about how God changes us. What a wonderful topic that is. So what we'll do is we'll open with prayer. Get our hearts and minds in the right spot here to hear from His Word to us. And then we'll look and see what it is that we'll examine the question today, why do we get entangled? Why do we get entangled? So that's going to be the focus of the lesson this morning. And depending on how that goes, we may even begin to start looking at the cross. And that's going to be a wonderful lesson for us all. All right, well, let's just pray. Father God, we just want to thank You once again for Your blessings. You're so gracious towards us. You shower us with Your love and Your kindness. You give us what we need, not only to survive, but also to thrive and to flourish. You have a purpose for our lives here, and You help us to see that through Your Word. And by way of Your calling us unto Yourself and by indwelling us, by way of Your Holy Spirit, Father, we have confidence and we have assurance and we have hope and we have peace and we find comfort. And yet we also recognize that in the midst of all these blessings, we still struggle and we wrestle with sin that still dwells within, and we have to contend with the fallenness of the creation. And so, Father, we just ask that You would give us wisdom, that You'd give us strength, and that You would empower us to live the lives that You've called us to live in light of Your gospel. We thank You so much for Christ. We thank You for His love for us, for His sacrifice, and for His ongoing redeeming grace in our day-to-day walk. We're so appreciative of this time, even now, to come together and to open Your Word and to apply it, even as You draw applications for us, each and every one of us, in our own way, in our own unique circumstances, and help us to do that faithfully and to do it with courage and perseverance. Father, we give this time over to You now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so what have we learned so far then about how people change? Quick summary as to where we've come thus far. We looked at the reality of what can be perhaps called the gospel gap. And that's how we began this. We talked about how believers fail to recognize their ongoing need for the gospel in daily living. There's this disconnect. We come to saving faith. We understand how we're called by way of hearing the gospel. It takes root in our lives. We're transformed. And then for some reason, very shortly thereafter it seems, even as we continue to encounter the daily vicissitudes of life, the ebb and flow and the challenges and trials and tribulations, we kind of lose sight of the gospel. And for whatever reason, we begin to rely on our own strength and power and wisdom and all these things. And when we fail to recognize the impact and the importance of having the gospel play a very, very impactful daily role in our spiritual warfare. We also recognize that there's a gap between faith and practice. There's a gap between what believers know they should be thinking, saying, and doing, and what they actually do. We realize that. We condemn ourselves. We beat ourselves up over the fact that, I know better. I used to do better, and now I've fallen, and why can't I overcome this particular sin in my life, and all these things. So we know there's a gap. And there seems to be confusion and discouragement when believers fail to live up to their own standards or what they perceive God's standards to be. And that requires wisdom. We need to know, what is it that God does expect of us? And are we setting standards that are higher than even God's? And so we need to be aware of that. And we also have to be cognizant of the fact that many of us just do that. We just naturally impose very high standards of morality upon ourselves, perhaps. We looked at various substitutes which believers allow to creep in to fill the void in their hearts and minds respecting their faith, right? We looked at psychology, sociology, we looked at activism, we looked at, I don't know, everything. Becoming greener, becoming carbon, you know, carbon whatever it is, offsets and carbon-free and minimizing our footprints in the world around us. We went on and we looked at the reality that we do live, in fact, in a fallen world. I mean, we're not naive to that. We know that. We deal with that daily. And so we looked at the importance, though, of seeing the real world through God's eyes. I mean, there's our perceptions of what life is like and everything, but there's also a reality that transcends our own. I mean, we are very, very limited. We're finite beings, and we live in a very broken world, and so it's important for us to turn to God's Word in order to help provide us with that 50,000, that cosmic perspective of who we are and the problems that we face. We looked at what God's plan for His people is. There's primarily two things, isn't there? For everyone on earth, essentially. But one is that God be glorified in all things, that He receive soul, worship, honor, laud, and glory. And the second thing is that His desire for us as believers is to see an ongoing transformation of our lives as we begin to be conformed ever more into Christ's likeness. We know that that is His desire for us. And we looked at the reality that when we become believers, that our struggles and problems don't go away. We recognize that. Oftentimes, for whatever reason, they may even from time to time actually increase. And of course, there's many parts of the world where you become a believer, and what happens? You're either beheaded, or you're stoned, or you're persecuted, or subjected to becoming a second-class citizen within that culture. So becoming saved is not the end of anybody's problems. Quite oftentimes, it adds to the burdens that we have. We looked at the fact that we are meaning makers. We examined the fact that God created us all. Each and every human being is created as a worshiper. And we were created to worship the Creator, God Himself. We saw that everyone does worship something or someone naturally by birth other than God. And God is not happy about that. And that's part of the curse that we are under. And so we looked at the need then for a Savior to rescue us and save us from that situation in which we find ourselves. We don't even naturally seek a Savior. God Himself reaches out and condescends to reach down and to reconcile Himself with us. And that's the glorious good news of the gospel. We looked at the importance and the necessity of living with our destination in view. I think that's critical. We need to remind ourselves, and this is an important aspect, an element of gospel, true gospel living, is the fact that this earth and everything that takes place here in this world is not the be-all and end-all of life and existence and living. The fact is that until we begin to recognize, every time we wake up in the morning, we need to remind ourselves, some of the first things that we should be thinking of in the morning is, wow, I'm alive. You know, like here on earth, that's a great thing. But I would so much more like to wake up all of a sudden and just find myself in Christ's presence. You know, that means I died overnight and somebody's not going to be happy, but too bad, you know, I'm here. They'll get over it. I'll see them, Lord willing, at a future point in time. I mean, not so great. But if we have to keep in mind the fact that we are ultimately destined for heaven if we're truly saved, if we belong to Christ. And that's a really, really exciting thing. And that our hope is in a future glory, in a transformation, a restoration, a renewal, receiving a whole new body that's going to be fitted for a whole new existence for eternity future. We went on, we looked at the fact that we are meaning makers, and we examined the fact that God did, like I said already, create us to be worshipers, and we saw that everyone worships something or someone than God. We need a Savior to rescue us from ourselves, and we drilled into the fact that our union with Christ then, even as Christ comes into our lives through the gospel, through saving faith and grace, as a result of God's work in our hearts and lives, that we are married to Christ. And that marriage relationship, while seemingly somewhat awkward, because we know that our marriages are prone to failure and disappointment and tensions and stuff like that, marriage itself, as God ordained it, is a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful institution, and we want to look forward to the fact, and we have to respect the fact, that God really did intend marriage to be a reflection of a different reality altogether, and that is of his union to Christ and the church, and that faithfulness that Christ demonstrates. And so in our marriages, we're supposed to actually live up to what Christ has already done for us. It's a wonderful model for us. We touched on some of the blessings and assets that are ours in Christ as a result of that union. And we reminded ourselves that we don't bring actually much in the way of assets, if anything, into our union with Christ. We talked about human marriages where husband and wife come together. They've got various strengths and weaknesses. They tend to end up complementing each other and helping each other kind of muddle through, if you will. But in our relationship with God and through Christ, he comes with all the assets, we come with all the liabilities, and all of a sudden, they get reversed, and suddenly we've been blessed with all these assets. We're financially secure, our eternity is secure, our hope and our comfort and all that is secure because of who Christ is and what he's done. We touched briefly on the necessity of undertaking personal change and growth within the context of the local body of believers. We kind of figured, and I think we would all agree, that living the Christian life as a lone ranger, by oneself in the woods as a hermit or whatever, isolated from other human existence, is a very, very difficult task to undertake. I'm not saying it's just 100% impossible. I mean, people can probably survive on a desert island by themselves for some time and still commune with God. But we're meant, we're created to be in relationship with one another. And we know that because the family structure, the way that there's people always around us, typically, by and large. And so we are supposed to live the Christian life in community with other believers who come alongside us, encourage us when we're down, strengthen us, motivate us, and do these things to coax us along and to be examples for us and to share what God in Christ has done in their lives, and therefore there's hope and, you know, there's reason to carry on carrying on sort of thing. We talked about the necessity of undertaking personal change also through focusing less on ourselves and focusing in terms of giving service to and serving other believers in the body as part of this relational aspect that we find ourselves in. We talked about the reality and the necessity of heat in our lives. We touched on that topic. And we noted that daily living provides difficulties, not only through trials and tribulations and challenges, but even through blessings themselves. So we may, and again, we touched briefly on this, we may consider ourselves actually to be very, you know, like, man, I don't have a care in the world. You know, I'm set. I got money. I got a house. I got a car. I got, you know, kids. I got it made. It's really good. But the reality is that even blessings themselves can challenge us in terms of our mindsets as far as our own self-sufficiency goes, our independence from God. And God warned the Israelites. You remember that? We talked about that. We read about how God is warning the Israelites, even as you enter into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, even as you begin to settle in and you're starting to plant and reap, you know, from orchards and from vineyards and stuff like that. And as you get comfortable and you get settled and you're just kind of indulging yourself, and that's when the temptation begins to stray. And you begin to think, wow, what a great man or woman I am. I did all these things. I accomplished all these things. And we kind of lose sight of the fact that actually God is the one who blessed us with these things. And so we have to remember and constantly remind ourselves, especially in our culture today, that blessings can be just as much as a challenge to our Christian walk and mindset as persecution, trials, and tribulations that we typically can and do endure. We equated heat with living life in the wilderness, similar to the Israelites going through the desert. And we discovered that God is ever present in the midst of our various struggles that we go through. And he knows that what we are going through. Indeed, he brings these things into our lives. God deliberately led the Israelites through the desert for 40 years, circling around and wandering and meandering and pitching tents and staying in a place for a while and then moving on. And why? He could have just went from point A to point B very, very quickly, very directly, and brought them in, cleared out the enemy, got them settled in, and they would have been blessed, and people would have went, wow, what a great God. But what was he doing? He was challenging, he was testing, he was refining the Israelites' attitudes towards him, who he was, giving them a greater understanding of the necessity of depending upon him. And so he was challenging and molding and shaping the Israelites just as he does us. Trials, we need to see the various challenges, trials, and tribulations that we face on a daily basis as actually blessings, as opportunities to grow and to be refined by God. He calls us to run to him in the midst of trials, not run away from, not be afraid of, not think that, oh, I'm in this alone, oh, woe was me, and whatever. But no, when we're in the midst of these trials, and you can bear this out, I believe, all of us from personal experience, it's typically through trials and tribulations, as we cast our cares and burdens and concerns on him, that we tend to, in hindsight, after the fact, look back and say, wow, did I ever learn a lot? Or boy, did I ever grow from that? Or was that ever beneficial in some way, shape, or form? And so we need to keep that in mind. And we're challenged then to rethink what the value and purpose of our struggles and our trials and challenges are in light of what God wants us to learn. We need to be on guard against independence and self-sufficiency. That's one of the things he wants us to learn. We need to be aware of the temptation to stop trusting God and seek explanations for what's happening around us on the basis of the news or worldly philosophy or psychology or whatever have you. And the reality is that, one, God's got it under control. Two, he knows what he's doing. And three, he has a purpose for absolutely every single thing that happens in our daily lives. He's not caught off guard. He's not unaware. It's not that he doesn't care. He's unconcerned. And he's just kind of, here, let's see. Let's throw, you know, so-and-so into the deep end and see how they manage. Are they going to sink or swim? And if they start to sink, I'll throw them a life preserver. And if they swim, oh, good, you know, that sort of thing. Give them a pat on the back. You know, God's got it all under control. He knows what's going on. There's no waste of time, energy, or resources with God. He uses every moment of every day in each of our lives to shape and mold us into becoming more like the person he wants us to become. Finally, we began to look at some of our typical responses to what God is doing in our lives. So we don't necessarily, as sinners, as fallen people, actually see God's purpose for our lives. We may know it intellectually. We can hear it even here this morning, be reminded of the fact, oh, yeah, God's sovereign. He's under control. Yeah, we're good Reformed Calvinists. You know, we got that under, you know, we have a sense of purpose and all that. But the reality is that a lot of our responses to what we experience generates what we would call undesirable thorns in our lives, right? And we examine that whole aspect. And as sinners, we tend to respond sinfully. And oftentimes, not always, but we tend to and can respond sinfully to many of trials of and tribulations that God has in store for us as being for our good. And we were and are challenged to view our current responses as not being what they ought to be or what they could or should be. So that's kind of where we're at in some respects. We're called, and you may have been surprised by this, but we are called to some degree of godly discontent in our lives. And we don't want to just maintain the status quo. We want to actually go beyond what we're doing and thinking. And we want to to meet the standards that God sets for us in our lives and our responses to daily living. We were reminded last week, I believe, to stop thinking like the Gentiles think. And we're to put off the old self and to put on the new self and our new ways of thinking. We're supposed to start talking about what Christ has done in our lives and how good God is. We're supposed to think and dwell upon and meditate upon these things. And we're called to remember that all of the hope and the promise of the gospel belongs to us. In Christ, we've been made new. God comforts us with his very presence by way of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we need to entrust God with those things that we can't control. We must always seek to obey our Lord and Savior in the power and on the basis of what Christ has done for us. We live Christ-centered, Christ-centric lives, what we'll refer to next time as cross-centered lives. And in good times and bad times, we need to ask ourselves, so what does God call me to do in the midst of this particular situation? We're also reminded that we can and need to be honest with God as far as our experiences, our frustrations, right? We looked at Psalm 88. And we looked at the fact that the lament, the fact that we can cry out to God and say, I don't understand God, help me, you know, I want to believe, help my unbelief. Like, get me through this. And God respects that, and he loves the fact that his children come to him with these questions, because you wouldn't be asking the questions if you didn't think he had the answers. That's a positive thing to question. And we need to realize that indeed we are truly blessed, right? And that's where we left off. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to launch into the second part. We're going to wrap up, hopefully, thorns, part two, and that is talking about why is it that we get entangled? Why is it that we end up doing some of the things that we do and thinking the things that we do? You know, ultimately, it boils down to the question, why is it that I sin? Why do I sin? Why do I continue to sin? Why do I continue to stumble and fall and make a hash of this situation time in and time out? And as believers, as Christians, you can't help but avoid, you can't avoid that question. I mean, you're confronted with it. And you can't settle for simple answers either at the same time. We want the truth, whether it's hard truth, whatever it is, we want to know from God, why is it that we continue to sin? And so our task is, like a medical doctor's, is to diagnose then what it is that's wrong with our thinking. And and once we diagnose where the problem lies, what the root cause of the sin is that still remains in our life, then we can apply the appropriate cure, the appropriate solution to that problem. And that's what we want to do. The cure only works if the diagnosis is correct. And so when it comes to soul care, misdiagnosing a personal problem can also have eternal deadly consequences. So we want to be careful in terms of how it is that we perceive ourselves and understand this ongoing sin that we still struggle with in our lives. Let's look at some of the diagnoses then and cures that our current culture deems to be popular. All right, so these are the reasons why out in the temporal world, they offer as explanations for why we do what we do. None of these are going to surprise any of you, but let's just quickly review some of them. First of all, they'll blame other people, all right? So blame shifting is probably the most natural and the most common and comfortable explanation for our sin. And it's been around for thousands of years. What happened when in the Garden of Eden? Hey, God, the woman that you gave me made me sin. What? Right out the gate. Talk about being thrown under the bus, right? The reality is that, you know, and the solution then offered by our culture and our society is that my problem is you, and therefore you need to change. And if you change, then I'll change. So the onus is on the person or the situation that's bringing the problem into one's life. So here's another one. Here's another explanation for why we sin. Our family. Okay. Another common explanation is blame it on our past, I act this way because I grew up in a dysfunctional home or family, right? My dad was mean, my mom was, I don't know, whatever. Didn't give me the attention I wanted. And if this reasoning is true, of course, we can all use it, since we all grew up in homes filled with sinners, right? Typically, our moms or dads, and even if our mom or dad wasn't around because of either death or divorce or whatever, somebody influenced us, and so therefore, the reason is that we are all sinned to some degree. And when we master the art of blaming others, then we fool ourselves into thinking that we actually have nothing to do with the situation. That's nice, right? It's actually somebody else's fault, like the blame shifting. And so there you go. You just get to excuse or justify the feelings and the anger and the disappointments that you have. And you're a victim, and you get to carry the victim card, and you get to whip it out of your wallet anytime you need it in order to be absolved of the responsibility or whatever it is that that you're being confronted with. I've had a bad day. You've heard that one. This diagnosis simply puts a different spin on this this idea to blame others. We don't blame others when you have had a bad day. What you do is you blame the situation, the circumstances. I've had a bad day because, fill in the blank. Got up late, the alarm clock didn't go off, the dog was barking all night, the children were sick. You know, fill in the blank with almost anything. And in this case, basically, the real problem and why you shouldn't really be held accountable for that is that it's the difficulties of life. You know, the difficulties of life basically are such that you're really not to blame for what you're saying, doing, thinking, whatever. How about another one that's become very much popular, and we're seeing this a fair degree, is this idea that the body, my body, made me do it, or blame it on the brain, or whatever you want to call about that. So it's an explanation that's become increasingly popular under the guise of medical science, and the idea that physical weakness can cause you to sin. And that's very popular. Many people often say, for example, blame their anger on a lack of sleep. If I'd just gotten more sleep, if the baby wasn't crying all night, or the whatever, the dog wasn't barking, or the neighbor wasn't shooting off fireworks or having the argument next door, I would have got a good night's sleep and I wouldn't be as grouchy and grumpy as I am, which is fair. The fact is, however, that the Bible never allows us to blame our sin on our bodies or lack of sleep. Scientific evidence for the disease model is basically a theory still. It's somewhat conjectural at best. And even if science were to prove that certain physiological predispositions to anger or some other sin, it would not excuse the behavior. The fact that even if your body, because you've got a pinched nerve or an achy back or something or other, that doesn't, it's not a license. It's not the card that you can, you know, get out of jail free, the I'm absolved from sin card that you can play. It could help us perhaps understand why some people are certainly prone to certain struggles or to feeling like they're under pressure and there's a greater degree of stress and tension and strain in their lives because of physiological aches and pains or that sort of a thing. But these things they're not, again, a license. Remember, we talked about that, where our circumstances basically cause us to respond on the basis of what's in our hearts anyways. So if we're predisposed towards anger, if we're predisposed towards comfort, if we're predisposed towards, fill in the blank, an addiction or something like that, that's already there. It's a propensity that we have, and the circumstances and the environment in which we find ourselves simply facilitate revealing what's already there. So that's an important point to keep in mind. Difficulties in life do not cause us to sin. So the world, the temporal, the secular explanations, the secular humanist psychology, psychologists and all that, when they try to absolve a person from their circumstances or from the situation in which they find themselves, again, 9 times out of 10, it's the victim card. You were born genetically, you didn't get raised right, you found, you know, your parents didn't treat you properly, you were born in poverty, whatever. You didn't have all the things in life going for you. And we could speak to that, of course, more broadly in culture in general, because we've got entire, subcultures and visible minority groups and stuff like that that glom onto and utilize some of these things for as explanations for some of the problems that they find themselves in. The Bible doesn't give that license. The Bible doesn't allow that to be a legitimate reason for what's coming out in the heart level. So here's a caution, though, when we talk about all these things, and that is that a common thread for all these secular explanations for poor responses and sin are based on externals, right? We see that because secular humanism, psychologists and the temporal world, they don't believe in, they don't accept the premise that we're created in God's image, that we're worshipers at birth, that we have a soul and we have a purpose and there is eternity. Like, they all believe what? Evolution, you know? We came out of the primordial mud and we've evolved as a species and we're essentially animals or, you know, beasts and it's dog eat dog and the survival of the fittest, and that's the way that the secular world deals with things. And so not surprisingly then, the solutions that the world gives for all of mankind's problems are all pointed to somehow changing those external circumstances, right? It makes sense. It could be medication, or it could be financial assistance, or it could be one-on-one counseling, whatever the case may be. There's all kinds of variations and formulations of assistance that can be given. And that's one of the reasons, too, when you think about it, if that's the solution to life's problems, you can also see the direction why our culture is moving into ever greater and greater dependence upon and the desire for bigger and bigger government to kind of provide that safety net and to try to help everybody, or to set sort of this safety net of minimal lifestyle and services that we're all entitled to. And so you can kind of see why that is part and parcel of the solution. And the thing is that we as believers, as Christians, we don't want to and have no intention in the least to minimize or trivialize the things that influence us or the suffering that we all experience. Scripture constantly reminds us that we must never take suffering lightly. And why is that? Because God didn't. The Bible's central message is that God did not gloss over suffering in mankind and in creation, but he actually indeed took costly measures to offset that. And so we have to always bear in mind that even as believers who live in the midst of all these difficulties and are called to serve others in Christ's name, that we're never allowed to or called to minimize the brokenness that exists in the world around us. We need to acknowledge that, recognize that, accept that, and confront it. And as we talk about the heart as the wellspring for all our responses in life, we must never minimize suffering, ours or anybody else's, for that matter. And yet, at the same time, we need to make these important distinctions between the occasions for sin and the ultimate cause of sin, right? Which is a sinful heart, a heart that has been separated and from God and is dead. If our problem, think about this, is ultimately outside of ourselves, which is what secular humanism and big government and society basically is teaching us, if our problem is external to us and it's not our heart, then ultimately we don't need Christ. Why did Christ come if the problem is merely enough money or wealth or redistribution of existing wealth and all that? Christ didn't have to come. So we have to first acknowledge then that our problems and our sin is primarily coming from within us. It's us. It's our hearts. And if we don't confront and face the fact, we'll never get to the real solution. So that's the diagnosis, essentially. Will minimize the redeeming love of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit towards us, and we may bypass it completely, And this is ultimately deadly for our souls, for our long-term spiritual life and health. My real problem is spiritual, and my strained heart and my need for Christ is necessary. If you've replaced, and we all do from time to time, we're prone to this, but if we replace Christ with something or someone else, as a consequence, we become isolated. We cut ourselves off from means of grace. And the responses then that we have, that we demonstrate and put on display, our sinfulness and our responses are because it's a reflection of whatever is currently the flavor of the day that's binding us, right? Ultimately, our real problem as believers, think about this, not the world, not unbelievers, but even us, and particularly us in some respects, our ultimate problem is a worship disorder. Let's look at the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments may not be where you might expect sort of an emphasis on the centrality of the heart, but it is there if you kind of look very, very carefully for it. So if you want, just open up your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 6 through 21, and I'll read through that. Now let's see what the Ten Commandments say about our hearts. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21. Moses writes, he says, reflecting God's words to him, "I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which your Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." When you look at that, and we're somewhat, I think, pretty familiar with the Ten Commandments, but the first three commandments focus on what or whom we should worship. And God is clearly saying, me. Worship me, and me alone. They command us to make the one true God our God and condemn the making of a God of anything or anyone else. And the order of the commands is important because the commands begin by focusing on our heart tendency towards idolatry. If we worship something else, then we make images of those things, and then we make images of those things, we seek out to try and acquire those things, and it kind of just leads downhill very, very naturally and very quickly. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 5, the centrality of worship is emphasized. And I'll just quickly read that for you. Just Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, talks about the centrality of worship. And it reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And we know that. We see that in the New Testament, right? When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees, so what is the commandments and what's the deal there? The reason that we fail to keep commandments 4 through 10 is because we failed to keep the first three. If you break commandments 1 through 3, you'll break commandments 4 through 10. It's just a natural progression. If you take your eyes off of God, if you fail to worship God, then you're going to worship something or someone else. It's just that natural. Your thorny, sinful responses to life grow out of a heart that is defected to worshiping something or someone else. God's greatest concern was not what the Israelites had encountered in the desert or in Egypt or anything thus far, or what even necessarily encounter in the future, but who they would worship. That was his greatest concern. Who are you going to worship? Choose ye this day who you shall worship. He knew that the greatest battle that the Israelites were going to face and were facing continually was the battle for their hearts and for their minds, for their souls, for their affections. And God knew that if they didn't remain loyal and faithful to him, then their entrance into the promised land would give rise to temptations that would ultimately lead to sin. And what do you know? Didn't it, right? We know that. So we look at commandments 4 through 10. So why did the Israelites so often fail to keep them? Why do we fail to keep commandments 4 through 10? Well, let's think about it. Commandment 4 basically is to remember the Sabbath. All right. Well, at the heart, if you will, of the fourth commandment is the call to honor and to obey God in our worship, in our work, and in our rest. But when we violate or fail to obey commandments 1 through 3, when they're broken, then what happens is we end up worshiping and serving ourselves, and we use our own time for our own self-interests. I make work my God and define myself through my career, for example. Or I elevate personal peace and comfort before God. And lots of us do that. Commandment 5 says, honor your father and your mother. And at the heart of the fifth commandment is the call to honor and obey God by respecting those in authority. Okay, so it's not just honor your father and mother and don't worry about anybody else. It's beyond that. It's the established order of authority that God gives to us in our culture and our society for our own good. When we break commandments 1 through 3, we don't make God the sole worship focus of our hearts and our lives, then basically my own will and honor become primary. Do not murder is commandment number 6. And at the heart of the sixth commandment is the call to honor and obey God by loving, serving, and forgiving others, right? Christ went on to say that even if you harbor hatred for a person, that already is murdering them in your heart. We know that. And so, obviously, murder isn't a prohibition against actually taking a gun or a knife and actually physically killing somebody. It's actually the attitude and heart that we have towards them. And therefore, when that is broken, that we don't obey God and we don't worship him and set him above, then what happens is we demand to be loved and to be served by others. And when I'm wronged, what? I demand revenge, or I want to make somebody pay or something for wronging me instead of, and that basically essentially for all intents and purposes becomes murder to some degree. Commandment number 7 is do not commit adultery. And at the heart of this commandment is the call to honor and to obey God by remaining sexually pure, by keeping my promises to others. And when commandments 1 to 3 are broken, what happens? Our pleasures, personal pleasures, begin to take precedence over that of serving others and to taking our delight and our pleasure in God. Commandment 8, do not steal. And at the heart of this eighth commandment is the call to honor and obey God by freely and joyfully sharing my resources with other people. So it's not just taking from other people, but the intent behind the commandment is to also give liberally, to share with that which you have a bounty of to, with other people that may be in need. And when you break that, what happens? I want everything for myself. I want as much as I can get. Commandment 9 is do not bear false witness. And at the heart of that commandment is a call to honor and obey God by speaking truthfully in ways that build other people up. And when you break commandments 1 through 3, what happens is our words are used to make us look good and other people look bad. We do that, tend to do that a fair bit, I think, from time to time. Try not to, but every once in a while it slips out. And the last commandment, number 10, says do not covet. And the heart of that one is basically a call to honor and obey God by rejoicing in the blessings of others. That's a tough one, because a lot of other people around us all seem to have a whole lot more blessings than we have ourselves. You can always compare yourself to the Joneses, and for some reason, they're always ahead of us. And when you're trying to keep up, it's very, really hard to not want what they have and or begrudge them the fact that they've got it and they ought not to have it because I don't have it myself, right? So you can see these things kind of teasing out and working themselves out in very practical ways. So the structure of the Ten Commandments then teaches us that that we fail to keep commandments 4 to 10 because something has gone wrong inside of us. It's a worship disorder. We wrap our hearts around something other than the living God, and we believe a lie that without it, life becomes meaningless. And let's face it, our world specializes that. Marketing, right? Marketing is all about that. You deserve this. You deserve that. Whatever's new and shiny and exciting is the next thing and bauble that we need to chase after, and that'll give us satisfaction. And something then has replaced the worship of the true God in our hearts when we buy into that deception or into that lie. And when we cherish anything or anything more than our Redeemer, we break commandments 1 to 3. And after that, one or more of the other commands quickly follow. And as soon as we replace God as the center and the person of worship in our lives, everything else begins to fall apart. You might, just on a side note, I mean, you may see the unsaved world, you know, the secular world around us, certainly whooping it up and looking like they're enjoying life and smiles in everybody's faces in the mall and in restaurants and driving or whatever. And everybody seems to be very, very pleasant and satisfied and happy. But where are you seeing them? Typically, 9 times out of 10, you're seeing them on the road or in a public place where the facade, you know, the mask needs to be there to be socially acceptable so we can get along and carry out and accomplish the tasks that we've set before us. The reality is that the lives and hearts and minds and affections of unbelievers is in a bad, bad situation. It's a bad, bad state. I mean, these people are going home to houses that are in turmoil and they're ruined and they're wrecked and they're not happy at all. But, I mean, you look around, you kind of figure, why are those people so happy? They're not even Christians. I don't get it. You know, like, man, is it just me? Like, why am I feeling so down and out? Reality is, there isn't anybody out there that's feeling great. They put on the facade that everything's wonderful and peachy keen and all that kind of thing. And maybe there's some people who, for a moment or a season, because they just bought a brand new car or just did something, you know, whatever, they did something, it makes them feel good for a little while. It gives them a sense of satisfaction. But the reality is, life long term is just as miserable for everybody else as it is for you. Just take my word for it. The reality is, though, that we also have a solution to that, and we have something more than what the world has. And so if you're feeling down, the reality is that we ought not to be, first and foremost, but when we're doing that, it's because we have unmet expectations, and those unmet expectations typically are idols. And those idols that are not delivering on our expectations are causing us grief and sorrow and turmoil, because when we replace God with anything or anyone, we're going to be disappointed. So when God gets displaced then from the center of our hearts, we find ourselves becoming once again enslaved to our wants and our desires. And they dominated us prior to being freed in Christ, and somehow, for whatever reason, we all want to go back to Egypt. And we always think that the grass is always sunnier and the leeks were so much tastier and whatever, the onions and fish and whatever that we're being fed before we became Christians for some reason is somehow attractive in some way, shape, or form. And the thing is, it's all a lie. So, good things morphing into ultimate things is something that we need to be on guard against. And there are many things that are good to give and to receive. And it's certainly not a sin by any stretch to desire many different things. I mean, there's lots of things out there, and marketing does a good job of bringing it to our attention, and there's new appliances and new TV sets, and there's new cars, and there's trips, and there's clothing, and there's all kinds of stuff out there that are attractive and ultimately perhaps even necessary in many ways, shapes, or forms. But the blind pursuit of these things is what gets us into trouble. And anything apart from Christ that we pursue and chase aggressively to the point where it becomes a need, and it transcends desire and want and becomes a need, and if that need isn't met or that perceived need isn't being met, we get frustrated and a little bit angry and disappointed, and then we kind of go, God, don't you love me? I mean, why didn't I get the promotion instead of my colleague at work? And basically, it illustrates the deceitfulness of sin and the waywardness of the human heart when we do these types of things. Romans 1, verses 21 to 25, just turn there if you would, helps us to understand what has gone wrong here. Most of us will be familiar with Romans 1, verses 21 to 25. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Human beings are always tempted to love and to serve things in the creation rather than the Creator. That's just normal. We're born that way. We're wired that way. And Romans 1:25 indicates that idolatry is often the result of taking good things in the creation and elevating them and making them ultimate things, making them things and objects of veneration and desire and worship to the exclusion of God who enabled these things to exist. And when God created all things, he pronounced them good. And so there's this natural inclination and this natural excuse or rationalizing that we can do these things. And again, we talked about this idea that desiring something in and of itself is not necessarily evil. I mean, it can be if it's desiring a bad thing or an evil thing is the object of your desires. But naturally, we go through life and there's things that we want. And we have to realize that, again, that created things aren't sinful in and of themselves. But they become idols then when we exalt them, we chase after them, or we elevate them into places that only God himself deserves and is worthy of. Some common idols that many people pursue are, say, obedient, respectful, successful children, a wonderful spouse, a successful career, filling job. I mean, you fill in the blank, right? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff out there. We substitute and replace God with a lot of different things that tempt us and trick us and lure us into thinking that they might prove to be satisfactory in some way, shape, or form. So taking something good and building our lives around it, or them, it actually builds idols, which we begin to worship more and more. And the worship of these God replacements leads to many of these thorny thoughts and emotions and actions, these undesirable things that people see in us. For example, while it may appear to be harmless to crave respect and affirmation, which I think everyone is due to some degree or another, it can become and can be perceived as a form of treason against God, because he's the only one who actually deserves respect and admiration. If we crave it to a point of excessiveness or to, you know, to an extreme, when these things reign supreme in our life, we defect from our allegiance then to God, or our Redeemer, and give our loyalty and devotion to something or someone else. And just on a side note, for those of you who may not be yet aware of this particular book or resource by Pastor Brad Bigney, called Gospel Treason, he really examines this whole notion of idolatry and this whole thing, this whole idea that people substitute or are prone to substitute things and people for God himself, and the problem and the trouble that results thereof. So I'd commend that resource to you. For us to grow in grace and to relinquish our attempts at God-like control over people and circumstances, we have to see how we've exchanged the truth then of God for a lie. And the lie is that respect is more valuable than God in that particular situation. The lie is then that God is not good and he's not wise, and therefore he can't be trusted. That's another element or a spin-off of the lie that we're not getting what we want. And then somehow we conclude that only we ourselves have the power and the resourcefulness and the wisdom to kind of shape and mold people and circumstances around us to make us happy and to give us fulfillment. And as soon as we do that, commandments 1-3 have been broken. And then that results in further deterioration of almost virtually everything else. So when we worship and we treasure respect or anything else more than God, then it just inevitably results in us breaking other commandments. What we're going to do is we're going to stop at this point, and next time we're going to pick up and we'll look at the book of James, and we'll look at the source of conflicts and between us in James chapter 4, verses 1-3, and we'll talk about what the causes and then also the cure for anger and conflict are. And that'll give us a practical example, for example, in terms of how we need to view life. So we'll close in prayer, and we'll pick it up next time. Well, Father God, we just want to thank you for this reminder that as sinners, we are yet, even though redeemed, regenerated, renewed, and our hearts of stone have been replaced by hearts of flesh, we also are so grateful to learn that you are aware of our turmoil, that you are aware of the fact that we struggle, and the fact that even while our spirit longs and yearns and desires to do that which is right and good and wholesome, that our flesh and the habits of our pre-salvation lives keep luring us back, and our hearts are vain, and that we're prone to pride and to giving our affections and our love to even worthy causes, even worthy sources. We love our spouses, and we love our children, and we love our perhaps even our job, or we just enjoy so many things in life, Father. And yet we realize that sometimes we love those things too much or to the exclusion of you, and we forget and we lose sight of who you are, and that you are the ultimate source of these things existing in our lives and bringing them and putting them and giving them to us as gifts, with the expectation that we recognize that you are the giver of that gift, and therefore you're the one who we're supposed to thank and to praise and to be grateful to. And so help us to recalibrate our hearts and our minds and our thinking so that we might be ever faithful to you, and that we would respect you, and that we would give you the glory and honor that you deserve, because you're worthy of it, because you're the giver of all good gifts. And as we incorporate that more and more into our thinking and our minds, Father, we realize that we will be blessed, and that you will bless us, and that our lives will indeed take on a greater conformity unto Christ's likeness. And in that we look forward to. We thank you for this time, and we pray your blessing upon it. In Christ's name, amen.